Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Great to see all of you. Last week when we were talking about Ephesians, we're in a series this quarter on Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, a letter Paul wrote to it. It's a general letter Paul wrote to Christians in Asia Minor. And last week we end by looking at verse 3, and Paul was saying, you know, he uses the same word in Greek three times, eulogeo, means we get the word eulogy from it, but he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." So again, that's the word. Dan, go down a little bit in the volume. I'm getting echo here, if you don't mind. So, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the spiritual realm with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so, he's just on a roll. He's saying, praise, praise, praise. And you want to say, well, tell us how you really feel. What's on your mind, Paul? And so then verse 3 is the heading of it's actually a 12-verse sentence. It's just one long run in Greek. We have it broken up into little portions in verse 3 to 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And I set this up for you a little bit by talking about, at the end of last week's sermon, I talked about a girl named Ruby Bridges. And when Ruby Bridges was 6 years old, as I mentioned to you all, she was the first girl. She's an African-American girl. She was the only one who integrated a school in New Orleans that that had white students, and she was the only black girl who went. And so she had to be escorted in by federal marshals because the New Orleans police wouldn't protect her. And when she went in, there were three things that she had to deal with. One was the fact that there were adults. And a great, she thought it was Mardi Gras. She thought, why are these people here? And they're all loud. And she thought, maybe it's Mardi Gras. But she got closer and she realized that they were shouting, and they were shouting at her. And some of them were just screaming curses and insults. One woman came close enough and said, "I'm going to poison your food." And because of that, the federal marshals made sure that the only food that got to Ruby Bridges, a six-year-old girl, was the food that her parents sent from home. And then there was another white woman who made a coffin, and she put a little black doll in it, and she held the coffin so Ruby could see this black doll in the coffin. And Ruby said, as she got older, when she reflected on this experience later, she talked about how what she really, what really bothered her in those years was the coffin and the little doll that had the image of herself in it. And so what I talked to you about was the fact that when Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, I'm talking about things that are invisible but real. Because Ruby did something supernatural, as we said last week. She went through the hostility, protected by federal marshals, of the adult Caucasian people who were screaming and threatening poison and showing dolls representing death. She put up all that and she prayed. It became nationwide news. Her picture, as I mentioned, hangs in the White House, and as an adult, it's very moving. She's been to see her picture in the White House with President Obama. But here's the thing. Ruby was a Christian, and she prayed for those adults who were so childish and evil in the way they dealt with her. So last week, praise be to God because he has given us praiseworthy things. They're invisible, but they're real. And Ruby's a great example of the reality of how the Holy Spirit inside us gives us gifts that are not visible, but profoundly true. So now we're going to be moving forward into verse, just three more verses today, verse 4 to 6. We'll emphasize those three, but we're going to read the whole paragraph again because we have to refer briefly to all of it. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Ephesians 1. Follow as I read. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him, Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are a living God and an active God, that you are bringing change every day, and sometimes those changes are delightful and thrilling, and sometimes they're hard, but you will be with your people in all of them. Lord, I pray that as we begin to unpack what's a fairly dense and mysterious passage, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, not only opening the eyes of our heart, but also the eyes of our minds. Give us grace to think your thoughts after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You should have an outline of the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Two fairly simple points and then some applications. And the first point is that God sovereignly chooses those who will be rescued from sin. I've added a slightly longer definition in your outline so that you can follow what I mean by what I'm saying here. And again, fairly simply, before creation, what if we take both this text and other texts together, primarily, this is one of the main passages. Romans 8, Romans 9, and Ephesians 1 are the main passages where Paul teaches about election. Of course, Jesus talks about it all the time, and I wish I could talk to you about Luke and John and all the places in Matthew and Luke and John. We see Jesus talking about it, but today we're in Paul. So election means, what I'm talking about is that before creation, God knew, God foresaw that humans would sin, and he selected individuals whom he would rescue, bring to faith, and glorify through Jesus Christ. He chose some specific individuals. Now, this message was sort of emotionally and spiritually harder for me to prepare than the vast majority of the messages I work on. And here's the reason. I know that you all are in a variety of places with respect to this particular teaching. And when I, probably for the first several years of my Christian life, I would have strongly argued against what I'm going to be saying today. And it was, some of you know that when I was younger in the Lord, I memorized the book of Romans. And when I got in Romans 9, I just had so much trouble understanding what was going on. I just had to read books on theology and commentaries on Romans and think through what it was that Paul meant by election and predestination, why he talked about it so much. This is difficult, difficult material. It really is. And without the Holy Spirit's help, we're not going to get it. But on the other hand, one of the things that was a great answer to prayer for me was to see the way this doctrine functions. Why God gives us this teaching in the Bible. And that's actually the sweet meat inside the hard shell. So follow along, and I think you'll find that there's some good things here. Just to introduce the whole topic of election and the fact that I think the first thing we want to know is this really here? Is that what the Bible really says? And so if you look at the text I just read, he says in verse 4, praise be to the God, and I'm sorry, verse 4, he chose us, he, God, chose us, the Christians, in him, in Jesus, before the creation of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Now in English in verse 4, the first word is for. And it's in Greek, it's a causal particle, kathos, and kathos means If you were to say, why, Paul? Why are you so excited about praising God in verse 3? He says, because, for, the reason is, and he goes right into talking about what God has done. The reason I'm praising so much is because God chose us in him and he predestined us to be adopted. You see? He's the reason that he's, when you say, Paul, what's on your mind? I can tell you're happy. I can tell you're praising. But why? He says, because of election and predestination. Not what most Christians praise God for. But we need to more and more as we understand the implications of what this teaching is about. Also, lying right on the surface of the text, what is it that we're chosen for that he talks about? In verse 4, he says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world for what? To relax, to be presumptuous, to presume that it doesn't matter at all what we do? Not at all. He chose us that we would be holy. And it's a clear sign that someone's not chosen if they're not making an effort to be holy. Holiness is the purpose of election. And then secondly, there's something supposed to be happening morally inside us because of election, but also there's a wonderful and warm truth about our identity, because not only are we chosen to be holy, but we're actually predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters. The NIV says sons, but this the masculine plural is often standing for as a general term for both genders, so it's completely appropriate for us to say he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. So Paul's praising because we're chosen to be holy and we're predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters, valued and loved and special to God. And so that's what the first thing that Paul is so enthusiastic about in this paragraph. Now, one thing that I think it's helpful to remember is that election is not something that begins with the New Testament and with Jesus. If you think back to the history of Israel, in the life of Abraham in Genesis 12, God very clearly chose Abraham and set him apart that he and his family would not only be blessed, but would be a blessing to the nations. And then if we go further from Genesis 12 on to Exodus 19, God chose the whole nation of Israel. The Jews are the chosen people of God. They are the race through whom he brings his Messiah to the world. Choosing happened with Abraham. Choosing happened with Israel. Choosing happens with Christians. This is not something new. And something else I want us to look at is the way in which this long sentence that I told you, from verse 3 down to verse 14, it just stacks up the words about intentionality and volition. God is wanting something. God is intending something. God is doing something. So look with me, look at the full sentence from 3 down to 14, and look with me at the way in verse 5 and verse 11, it says, he predestined. It's not just once. Twice he says, he predestined. He predestined us. He predestined us in verse 5 to be adopted as sons and daughters. He predestined us in verse 11 according to his plan. Then it also speaks about, as I just mentioned, he chose us in verse 4. And all of this was not just random, but this made God happy. Look in verse 5 and 9. This was according to his good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure is involved in his choosing. This is not something, I don't know, it could go either way. No, he delights in this. This is something very positive to him. And also it speaks in verse 5 and 9 and 11. Look at verse 5. In accordance with with his pleasure and will, circle will. Drop down to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Drop down to verse 11. Very last words, in conformity with the purpose of his will. God wanted something. God wanted to choose and predestine people. Then look again at the word purpose. We've already mentioned that in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed. You might circle the word purposed in Christ. It was a plan. God was intentional. God was intending to do this. And then again down in verse 11, the very last words, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And then there are also the words in verse 11 of appointment and plan. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything, that's the word appointed, in conformity with the purpose of his will. Many of you in this room were affected when earlier, say around September of last year, there was this massive meteorological disturbance, and it showed up on all the weather maps in the Caribbean, and there was Hurricane Sandy that emerged out of that part of the world. And very slowly, that massive storm system moved through the Caribbean, through the Bahamas, and then it touched the eastern coast of the U.S., and then it moved up and had huge impact there. Houses demolished. Every day this week, almost, there's been discussion about aid for Sandy, and the implications of that storm hitting us have been enormous. It's called the storm of the century. It came very slowly, I think 14, 15 miles an hour. And people looked at Hurricane Sandy on the weather maps and thought, oh my goodness, this is massive. This can cause trouble. And it did cause trouble. To this day, people are complaining about the government and complaining with companies because things aren't happening, things aren't back to normal. And many of you, like me, went without power, went without light for a week or so, and all of our lives were affected. That Hurricane Sandy was a massive storm system that negatively affected millions of people. Paul's saying something different. He's saying God, the God who made this world, who made human beings, and who sent his Son into the world, is also intending and purposing and working out something massive, something global, something that affects everybody. And it's good. But the God who stands outside this world comes in, and his impact is absolutely massive. I was talking to one of the members of our church who was in Shanghai on business last week. We were away at the elders' retreat. Chris was in Shanghai last week. He talked about visiting a church in Shanghai. Now, when Paul wrote Ephesians 1, he had no idea that there ever was a New Jersey or there was a Shanghai. Chris, he didn't go in, but he observed a church. Yeah, now he's embarrassed. but he wasn't able to go in. And so, but there's a church in Shanghai, and there's a church here, and there's all. Why? Because the storm system has touched down. Only this is positive. This is God's love. This is forgiveness and blessing and holiness and change and kindness and goodness for all nations. So, what we've seen so far is that God sovereignly chooses those who will be rescued from sin. But there are quite a few of you probably thinking, I just don't get it. Are you saying that God chooses some for salvation and he bypasses others? Is that what you're saying? Because it seems to me as though when I became a Christian, I had to make a choice. I had to make a decision. Even this morning, some of you might think, well, you know, I sort of thought I'd sleep in, and I looked at the alarm clock, and I said, well, no, I'm going to get up. And there are others of you who just, it's so deeply ingrained in you that God is first, it's just deeply part of the program. But we make choices. Those of you for whom it is just automatically part of the program, that took choices a long time ago for that to become habit. And for those of you who are trying to decide whether it's going to be a habit, we make choices. We all do. And how can the Bible say that God predestines us and that God chooses us when it's so very clear to all of us on a practical basis that we make decisions, we make choices that have huge impact on our lives? Well, so let's talk about that a little bit more. That leads to the second main point we'll talk about today, is that God's sovereignty works together with human responsibility. God's sovereignty works together with human responsibility. One of the fascinating things about the Bible is the way that it talks about the way the smallest aspects of our lives, the smallest decisions, the smallest behaviors, are ones that God supervises and superintends. For example, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day, give us today our daily bread. Matthew 6:11. Now, most of you know that if you're going to have your daily bread, someone's got to earn money and buy food and fix food and set it out. And there's a whole lot of human choice and decisions and willpower involved in that. But the Bible teaches us that we should, even though we have to do a lot of work and make a lot of choices, we are told that God's very much involved in that, and we should ask Him to give us our daily bread. God is also involved in the duration of our lives. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And so he's saying that the length of our lives was something that God planned before we were even born. Jeremiah says something similar. Jeremiah 3:15, he says that God made him know, "Before I formed you," God says to Jeremiah, "before I formed you in the womb, before you were in your mother's tummy, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So God is doing things. God is making plans for us before we're even born. He plans the duration and the activities of our lives. In terms of our actions, for us to walk to the seats, for you to walk to the seats all of you are sitting in, there were many steps. You got out of bed, some of you took a shower or brushed your hair, some of you shaved, put on clothes, went downstairs, got in the car, came here, parked, walked in. Look at steps. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Even the footsteps that you take, God's involved. Something else that is very practical when we think about our careers and our majors in college and our studies in high school, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, God's very involved in success and failure. That gives us a tip about how we should pursue success. Mary says, after the angel appears to her and tells her that she's going to bear the Messiah, she says in Luke 1, read with me. Let's read aloud. "He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." There's a verse in Psalm 75, about verse 6 and 7, that says not from the east or from the west comes exaltation, but it is God who executes judgment. Putting down one and lifting up another. God's involved in the success and failure that people experience in their lives. Our gifts and talents. We might think, well, I have this gift, or I was born with this gift. But how were you born with it? Did you determine the genes and the athletic or intellectual or financial capacities of your parents? You had nothing to do with that. And if you were born with things, financial or intellectual or athletic, those were things that were gifts to you. And so, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, let's read this one too. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if so you did not?" And then also, this is beginning to move us more now to the way that God's sovereignty works together with human responsibility, our decisions. And in a verse in Proverbs 21, we can read this one too. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So what it's saying is, kings make decisions, but God is the one who causes them to make the decisions they make. Very clearly, we know that important people and ordinary people make decisions. But the Bible is saying God's the one who's turning the minds so those decisions are made. Finally, not only decisions, but our desires and the things we want. Let's read this last one. Psalm 33:14-15. "He watches all who live on earth, he who forms the hearts of all." And the Hebrew word for heart is a word that expresses what our desires and our will concoct. And when you talk about a person's heart, you're talking about his desires, what he wants and what he's intending. And what this text is saying is that God is the one who forms the heart. He's the one who shapes the desires and the will that people have. So this is something that theologians call the doctrine of concurrence. And it means that on the one hand, God is completely 100% responsible for even the steps you take, the food you eat, the decisions you make. He is involved in all those things. But equally, you are 100% responsible for the decisions and the steps and the choices you make. God is 100% responsible. You are 100% responsible. And theologians call it the doctrine of concurrence. Both God and you are working at the same time. I think an analogy here may help a little bit. Christmas time, I was up visiting family in Connecticut, and I just picked up my mother's house is just filled with books, and I picked up a book. It's an Agatha Christie murder mystery. And it's called The Moving Finger. And, around page 40, there's a woman named Mrs. Symington who dies. And she dies as the first of the deaths. And there are several murders that take place. And Agatha Christie is famous for writing murder mysteries. So if you were to ask, who killed Mrs. Symington? I often get criticized for telling the end of the movie, so I'm not going to tell you who killed Mrs. Symington. But if you were to ask who killed Mrs. Symington, the murderer killed Mrs. Symington. But also, it's true to say that Agatha Christie killed Mrs. Symington. The murderer, in the context of the book, is the one who did the things that led to that death. But who's in charge of the murder? The author. The murderer was 100% responsible, and Agatha Christie was 100% responsible. That's an analogy. It's not perfect, but it gives us a way of moving forward. Let me use another one about our will and our choices. It's July. You want to work out. So you come to the track here, and you run around, and it's humid, and maybe you go 3 miles. And you finish your workout, and you stagger, and it's so humid, and it's so hot, and the sun's beating down, and you're so thirsty, you're so hot. And somebody meets you at the fence here by the track, and they hold out two things to you. In their right hand, they're holding it's a 20-ounce goblet of Gatorade filled with ice. And that looks so good. But in their left hand, they're holding out a huge hunk of smelly, hot, steaming mud. So what would you like? Your choice. Now, if that was a real story and you did reach for the Gatorade, you would be choosing one or the other, wouldn't you? Turn to your neighbor and say, I think I would be choosing. Go ahead. Tell your neighbor. It's your choice. It's going to be your choice what you do. But are you designing the choices? There's a lot of discussion about whether Tim Tebow is going to stay where he's been or whether he's going to go elsewhere. What is Tebow going to do? What's his choice? We don't know. Now, none of you nor I face the same decision Tim Tebow does. Do we stay with this NFL team or go to the other one? It's not a choice that God has given to me or to you. We make choices, but God's involved and constructing the parameters of our choices. Finally, what in the world is this doing in the Bible anyway? How does this help? Three ways. Number one, if I am a Christian, I have to love God's other chosen sons and daughters. Those of you who are parents know that one of the things that grieves parents the most is when kids fight. Oh, my goodness. You know, there are so many things that can go wrong in this world, but when your kids are being mean to one another or being hard on one another, it's just so grievous to parents because, I see some elbow guy out there, that's fine, but parents don't like that because parents love both kids. My mother has this famous saying that her favorite child is the one who's closest right now. And that's the way parents are. They at least good parents, they love all their kids the same amount. Bible says in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Because God is love and we often are not, sometimes we find ourselves irritated by other Christians, don't we? I think we do. Be honest. Eunice is denying it, but she's embarrassed. So their words, their choices, their ways of doing things irritate us sometimes. I think we all wish that weren't true, but it is true. Now, God might, he might agree with you about the irritating features of that particular Christian. And if he does agree with you, we can be very confident that he's at work to change those irritating features. But look what verse 5 is saying. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. What that means is, God was the one who not only wanted, but specifically chose and predestined that person that you find irritating to be part of his family. And one of the things that you do that will please him the most is when you say, well, let's see, this is going to be a grace-building exercise in my life, but I'm going to love that person anyway. Now, maybe part of loving them would be, we're going to get to this in a few weeks in Ephesians 4, maybe part of loving them will be to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But regardless of how you express it, maybe you just put up with it, maybe you address it, whatever, Holy Spirit will guide you, but you've got to love that other person to please the same God who chose you, chose him, and if you have a problem with that other person that's deep and abiding, you really have a problem with your Heavenly Father. That's why Jesus said in John 13, by this will all men know that you really do belong to me, you really are my disciples, if you love one another, if you love other people who are part of my family, that's the proof. Your credibility and mine is on the line. Do we really love our brothers and sisters? Secondly, if I'm a Christian, I didn't begin my Christian life, and I can't end it. The biblical doctrine of election is a mysterious doctrine, and from time to time it causes us to quarrel with each other and with non-Christians. My daughter is taking a European history course in this high school right now, and one of the things that was discussed and was how foolish and how antediluvian, how backward the whole notion of election was in Calvinism. They're studying European history. Calvin had a huge impact on history, and so they're studying Calvin's doctrine of election, and so she was sort of on the spot to defend it, and when we talked about it at dinner a few weeks ago, we realized that she defended it incorrectly, so I gave her a book that will help her defend it more correctly in the future. But anyway, don't tell her that because she'll be embarrassed. I'm in big trouble now, I promise you. But anyway, here's the point. The point is that the doctrine of election is mysterious, but ultimately the reason that God puts this in his Bible is pastoral. It's to encourage. God is the great shepherd, and God put this in here so that you would more happily and joyfully live the Christian life, that you would be more humble, that you would be more amazed by God's grace, that you didn't deserve his salvation, that you don't earn it, that you can't merit it, but it's just a free gift, and you can be confident and joyful and bold and humble and thankful all at the same time. That's why he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why? Because he chose us in him before the creation of the world, and he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. It's nothing that you did that brought this to you. The more we live the Christian life, the more comfort and strength you're going to draw from this teaching. I mentioned a few weeks ago that when we live the Christian life, the more... This is actually an issue of maturity. Some of you might think, I can't relate to that. Don't say it too loudly, because that tells you something not so good about you. But as you grow as a Christian, what you will know is that your sin is gross. Your sin is destructive. Chris talked earlier about the way that the things that we say destroy other people. They hurt other people. It's self-centered on our part. It's ugly. It causes damage. And the more mature that you get, the more you'll think, oh, I can't believe I said that. And it glorifies God when you say, yep, it is sin. Lord, I need to go ask forgiveness, or I need to confess my sin. And confession, some it's sometimes been said that 1 John 1:9, the verse about if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us, is the Christian's bar of soap. The more that you're using confession and asking forgiveness, the more that you're seeing your sin the way God, well, you won't even bother if you're not to ask forgiveness, if you're not bothered by the ugliness, the immaturity, the selfishness, the offensiveness, the destructiveness of your sin. But the more you get that, the more you'll ask for forgiveness. And to keep us all from being Eeyore and being so disconsolate about our sinfulness, when we do experience the grossness of our sin, we can say, you know what? My sin is bad, and it took the blood of Jesus to wipe it out. But the amazing thing is, even though I might deserve it, he's never going to wipe me out. He's going to wipe my sin out, but not me, because part of the reason that I'm bothered by this is because I'm reading my Bible, I'm around other Christians, I'm learning more and more the standards of God's family, and I see that I violate those standards all the time, and so I need to ask forgiveness. But when I do, I think, son of a God, I'm making no progress. I'm not getting much better. In fact, the more I get into this, the more bad I seem. But the great thing is, that shows you that God is at work and that you didn't get yourself into this and you're not going to be able to ruin it. God's power to save you is much greater than your power to ruin yourself or to ruin your salvation. For every one look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus and his great power to save you. Peter got out of the boat on the water and in a storm. He said, hey, can I walk in the water the way you're doing? Jesus said, come on. He took a step or two, and then he looked around at the waves. He said, Lord, save me. And Jesus did, reached out and held him. And when you become aware of your sinfulness and reach out to him real quick, he's mighty to save you. Third, in terms of our ability to know them, the boundaries of our salvation are not fixed. In terms of our ability to know them, the boundaries of our salvation are not fixed. This week I was at a home on Hillsborough Road, and there's a man who's a lay leader of another religion. But he and I have become friends because of some activities that we're both involved in town, and I think he really enjoys me, and I really enjoy him. But he knows that I'm a Christian pastor, and I know that he's a lay leader of another religion. And so I'd gone over to his house. We were getting together. I was at his house having coffee, and I referred to people who were not believers yet as outsiders. We were talking about his faith and Christianity, and we were deep in the mix. And I just sort of I said, you know, the way a Christian would think about an outsider is whatever. And he said, did you just say outsider? Oh, and he was very offended. And we were so deep in the conversation, and he was arguing, I was arguing, that I sort of made a footnote. I need to come back to that with him. But the point is, for me, it's a diagnostic term. It means for me a person who has not decided, I want to turn from my sin and follow Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. That's all I mean by it. Christianity is not teaching some sort of rigid dualism where some are in the light forever and some are in the darkness forever. The more that we understand election and the good news about Jesus, the less you're going to retreat into some sort of communal life of Christians only, and the more you're going to be outside getting involved with other people talking about the love of God. Paul was the one of all the apostles who talked the most about election. Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9. And what did Paul do with his life? He was all over the Mediterranean basin. If people would stone him in a city, there's a case in the book of Acts where they said, get out of our city. They stoned him, and they took him outside and stoned him. And when he got back up, he went back into the city to talk about Jesus some more. You don't do that if you think that this whole thing is riding on you. Right? He believed that there was a sovereign God who had people in that city that he was called to reach. But here's today, if you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, you may be chosen by God or you may not. That's a mystery. But sooner or later, it's going to be crystal clear. And let me tell you how it will become crystal clear. Look at the next verse on your outline, John 3. Shall we read it together? John 3. Let's read aloud. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Jesus is saying God sovereignly has sent his Messiah into the world, the light of the world. And when people see Jesus, they're going to go one way or the other. And they will choose. The way Scripture describes it, God's sovereignty is the overarching big picture. God is sovereign. He is the one who determines the way things are going to go. But he holds you and me responsible for all the choices we make. And the greatest choice of all is how do you respond to his son Jesus, his Messiah? Now that applies for Christians. If you're a Christian, you're kind of in the shallow water, or you're stuck on something in your Christian life, the Holy Spirit may well be telling you there are steps you need to take. And if you can't think of them, people in your small group or come talk to me or come talk to our elders. God is almost always doing something with all of us. And you're not going to grow, believer. You're not going to grow and become all God made you to be until you humble yourself. It's just like becoming a Christian. I realize I'm going the wrong way. I need to look at Jesus and go his way. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, it's exactly the same. You have to say, you know, the light, they're saying the light of the world is Jesus. I'm beginning to get that. And then you make your decision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that even though these are deep waters, there is good hope and good help inside them. Lord, I pray that we would be like Paul, that we would have a greater and greater understanding of your sovereign plan, and we'd have a greater and greater willingness to have your plan be the guide of our lives, that we would humble ourselves, that we would start doing things more and more your way, that we would love other people, and we'd bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.